Well, you've been there. You've done that. It's a snowy day. You're in a hurry. You got an important destination. You hit the brakes. You skid unexpectedly. You're off on a ditch. You think, if I hit the accelerator, I can get out quickly. You get in deeper. You rock the car until you burn out your transmission. You've been there. You've done that. Gotten stuck. But it is far more significant when a marriage gets stuck, an important relationship, a business, a career. And most significant of all, when we get spiritually stuck in our relationship with God. It's been my experience, it's probably been the experience of most everyone who is in this room. And if it has never happened, the chances are good that it will happen. What are some of the symptoms? Well, I suppose high up on the list is coming to that day when I say, you know, it used to be better than this. There was a time when I had a vibrancy in my relationship with Jesus Christ, when I had a love for God, when I was really excited about God and everything that had to do with that which is spiritual. And it's just not like that anymore. It's not the same way. Or another symptom is simply when something, someone has become more important than God. He used to be at the top of the list, but he's slipped to second or 10th or 35th place. It can be a college degree, a high school diploma. It can be amassing a fortune. It can be a new car or a new house or a new friendship. It can be just about anything except God. Or for some people, getting spiritually stuck has to do with being frustrated with God. This is the person who really believed, who said, God, I'm going to trust you all the way. I'm going to turn this family problem over to you. You know, I've really struggled with my relationship with my daughter, my son. And I know that if I commit this to you and I pray, you're going to make a big difference and everything's going to turn out well. I said that. I really believed that. And it hasn't turned out well. You know, I'm angry. I'm angry with God. I'm angry with God because I feel like he let me down. And so I'm stuck. I'm not sure I want a better relationship with him. Or maybe it's that the vital signs are weak. You know, for the physician, simply a rapid pulse does not mean that there's a diagnosis. It could simply be that you ran up the stairs, or blood pressure, or breathing. It's the combination of all of them. It's taking a look at all of the vital signs. It may be that the Bible hasn't been cracked in years. Serious prayer has not been spoken in recent memory. There's no giving to anyone or anything else remotely connected to God. Worship is a routine if participated in. Or it may be that the rut has been dug by sin. Sin that is either doing what should not be done or not doing what should be done. But nothing separates us farther from God or gets us stuck faster or deeper than sin. Or maybe one of the prime evidences of being spiritually stuck is apathy. I just don't care, you know? I mean, there was a time when I cared, but I just, you know, this doesn't make a whole lot of difference to my life whether I'm spiritually stuck or not. It's, well, I just don't have much desire for God. Now, I've been spiritually stuck too many times. And it begs the question, how do I get out? What do I do? How do I get out of the hole that I'm in? I find some very practical and I think it powerful advice that comes from someone who has been there and someone who has done that. His name was David, and he is the author of Psalm 51, almost in the center of the Bible, worth looking at. So in your own Bible, turn to Psalm 51, or take the blue Bible in front of you. It's on page 889 and then goes over onto page 890. David was a man who knew God, is this safe to say, maybe better than just about anyone else? God actually went on record saying that David was his very special friend. He soared to the heights of an exceptional relationship with God, and he slipped through adultery and murder to the spiritual depths. In fact, he was in a pit so deep that he knew that he could never pull himself out. It was then that he asked God for help. So in Psalm 51:10, David wrote what he had, I think, often said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." In Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That sounded flat, didn't it? I don't think he said it like that. I'm not sure that I could even imitate the depths of his emotion when David prayed this. It was, "Oh, God, restore to me, please, please, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, I don't even know if I want it. God, give me a willing spirit. Please, 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 God." This was a man who had really sunk to terrible depths. He was stuck in a pit, and he really, really wanted to get out. And so he not only prayed to be spiritually renewed, but he prayed that God would make him willing to be renewed. And so the advice for us is that when we are spiritually stuck, to ask God for help, to ask God for renewal. And I think that sometimes it takes a lot of asking. I guess that when David picked up paper and pen, he didn't just scribble this out. He had said this so many times that it had become a matter of memory. The cadence to it was already built in, that he spoke the words and then he wrote the words. And so those who have been spiritually stuck for a long time should not ordinarily expect that we spit out a quick prayer and suddenly see an enormous reversal to what has been a years-long trend. I've been fascinated in conversations with men whose marriages have run amok to hear what they say they have done. They describe where once there was a passion, now there's a coolness and a distance. Where once there was a free flow of communication, now there's no communication, or at best it's hostile. That once it was very good, it's become to the point of, well, they're enemies. And then there comes an awful, wonderful day of realization, a wake-up call. But it's a wake-up call too often that is wrapped up in a divorce summons, or it's packaged in a cancer diagnosis, or it appears as a business failure. And somehow it is as if eyes are opened and all of the problems of life become clear in a way that previously they could not be seen. And so this guy goes home and he says to his wife, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. We've got to put our marriage back to where it was. It needs to be better than it ever was. Please forgive me. Let's do it together." Only to discover to his dismay that she may not believe what he has to say. That the distance has grown so great that he needs to say it more than once. That he may need to say it every day and often every day. I have had people tell me that they have come to the point of begging, "Please, please, let's make our relationship right." Now, it seems to me that God deserves nothing less. It was David who said, but we can say it too, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David pleaded that with God. It's a good prayer, for anyone who is spiritually stuck. Over the past 6 sabbatical weeks, I have visited lots of churches from rural Minnesota to downtown Saigon or Ho Chi Minh City. I've been to churches that are United Methodist and Southern Baptist and Pentecostal and Independent, a whole array. One of those churches was this past week in Florida, a church that has been going through a spiritual awakening that dates back to its start, I think about 20 months ago. So in a period of less than 2 years, 1.5 million people have come and visited this church. They have a meeting that goes on every day, 7 days a week, and it's been going on for almost 2 years. So we went, and the evening session, this was a weekday night, started at 7 o'clock. We went to get in line at 3 in the afternoon, 1,000 people in line. And this was North Florida, which meteorologically is closer to Minnesota than it is to Miami. The temperature while we were there dipped into the low 30s. So by mid-afternoon, it was up to the low 40s. It was in the rain. And there these people stood, people from Australia, from Finland, from Norway, from El Salvador, from New Zealand, people from all over the world, in line for 4 hours waiting to get in. And I looked at those people and I thought to myself, you know, when somebody really wants to experience God, it is amazing how far they will come. It is amazing what they will do. It is simply amazing how long people will wait. It's surprising what people will put up with to come and to ask God for renewal. So the principle is one for us. Not that we have to stand in line or go to Florida. The principle is that we ask. That we go to God and if need be, we beg. If need be, we use David's words or we make up our own words and we say, God, I'm stuck. I need help. And to ask him for it. But there's other advice from David for those who are spiritually stuck, those who want to get going again, and that is to take responsibility. I think for David, it was hard to take responsibility. He was, by this time, a king who was reluctant to admit that what he had done was wrong. He had to come to the place where he would acknowledge that it was not God who had distanced himself from David, but rather that it was David who had distanced himself from God. After all, God is not the one who moves away. God is not the one who sins. And so the responsibility is ours. I find that when I have crowded God out of my life, I can come up with a lot of placement of blame, a lot of excuses. I'll tell you my favorite, busyness. It seems kind of innocuous. It's actually kind of honorable to be busy. Can look pretty impressive. And so I can say with good intentions, God, I plan to get up early the next day and I'm going to spend a lot of time with you. For I know that time together is an important part of a relationship. But, you know, my schedule is so full. There's so many things to do, so many calls to return, so many people to be with. Yesterday was a very long day. I came home tired. And when I get up in the morning, sometimes I'm still tired from what happened yesterday, and there's so much more to do. Much of it, most of it is good stuff to do, wonderful things, only to discover that busyness has crowded God out of my life. Now, who's responsible for my busyness? It isn't somebody else. It is I. I am the one who makes my schedule. I'm the one who makes the decisions. I am the one who is responsible, and I am the one who has failed in meeting the responsibility of putting God first in life. It's hard sometimes to take that responsibility. David did it in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, when he says, God, I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Now, I'll admit it, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I know that it is true that our lives are buffeted by thousands of uncontrollable circumstances. We can't control what someone else says to us, what someone else does, and sometimes those other people turn our lives upside down and can inflict enormous pain and huge problems. We can't control that, but we do know that we can be responsible in our response to the circumstances that swirl about us. And taking that responsibility is a crucial part to our relationship with God, including taking our own responsibility for our sin and for our mistakes, and taking responsibility for our relationship with him. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, We're told that if we do this, if we take responsibility, it actually says, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just and he'll restore us. He'll forgive our sins. He'll cleanse us. That God delights in people saying, okay, I'm wrong. I'll take responsibility for what I have said and done. And then God is the one who gets us out of the rut. He's the one that lifts us out of the pit that we cannot extricate ourselves from, if we will first take that responsibility. Well, there's also a third piece of advice on how to get going again when spiritually stuck. And it comes not so much from anything that David said or wrote, but it comes from his whole life story. He was a man who, if you read through his biography, had a lot of difficulties. He was forced to grow up too soon. When he was just a boy, his older brothers, who should have been taking increasing responsibility for the family business, were called off into the army and went to war. David, too young to be drafted into the army, was left behind with full responsibility for the family sheep business. And so he was forced, too young, to protect the animals against predators, to manage the sheep. It must have been a frightening thing for a boy that should have been home and in bed and in the safety of just growing up. When he became a youth, he was drawn into a famous story where he, still a very young man, a teenager, was drafted into a single-handed battle against an enemy giant named Goliath. Talk about pressure that he had against him. The enemy was formidable. No one else was willing to fight him. And David had the pressure of, with a single stone, trying to take down a giant. And if he were to fail, his whole nation, his people and his family would become captive to this enemy nation. And that difficulty rolled into the new difficulty of his manhood when a civil war broke out and he ended up on the opposite side of the government. He was called a rebel. He was hated by one of the people he most loved, his mentor, King Saul. In fact, Saul put a price on David's head. He had to hide in caves. He had to flee the country. His best friend was Saul's son, Jonathan. David loved him. He just loved him. They were the best of friends. And he lost his best friend, Jonathan, in a battle in the civil war that David, in large part, was responsible for leading. And then, after that, he had to consolidate the nation. It was a hard life this man led. But then at last, things started to get better. Things started to improve. I don't know if you do something that I confess to you I do maybe too often. And that is that when things are not going well, I kind of fantasize about turning the corner. You know, things are going to be better in March, in April. What I need to do is get this project finished, or when that relationship is healed, or if there's an income tax refund coming. I mean, at that point, everything is going to be fine. And then I'm going to cure everything in my life. And then I'm going to put all my books straight. Then I'm going to, you know, get in shape. Then I'm going to wash the car. I mean, everything is just going to be up to date and wonderful. As soon as I can get around the corner, as soon as the good times come, then I'll be right with God. Do you know it was through these years of exceptional difficulty that David was closest to God? And then the good days came. The kingdom was united for the first time in history. A new capital was established in the city of Jerusalem. The generals came and said, David, we can handle any other attacks that we get from neighbor nations. You're too valuable. You stay in Jerusalem. We'll fight the battles. He had a house built, a palace, a royal palace. Everything was great. And it was when the good times came that he lusted for his neighbor's wife, committed adultery, impregnated her, and had her husband killed to cover up what they had done. It was the good times he could not handle. Now, there is a stunning spiritual principle here. And that is that in the difficulties of our lives, we need God. We need God when we're sick. We need God when we're broke. We need God when things aren't going the way we want them to go. We need God when we're desperate. We need God when we're under pressure. And if we ever turn that corner and the pressure is off and there's plenty of money and we're in good health and everything is going fine, that is the point when we tend to say, I don't need God. I can handle this. I've got insurance. I've got money. I'm doing great. Could we learn the lesson out of that? And that is the lesson to seek God in the difficult times of life. To not put him off and wait until the better day will come or the corner is turned. But to know that it is exactly in the difficulties of life that we are most dependent upon him. And that we are most likely to experience him. And so if you are counted among those who are spiritually stuck, and if the difficulties are many right now, then seize what is probably the greatest opportunity for spiritual renewal and an experience of God. Well, there's a fourth and final piece of advice. It doesn't come from David, it comes from Jesus, actually. It's written in the New Testament in Matthew 6:33. It's there that Jesus said to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and then everything else will follow along after that. That's kind of backwards to the way we are most likely to operate. What we tend to do is get into a relationship and then say, God, make it succeed. To enter a business deal and ask God to give success. To venture into a project and say, God, I'm into the project now. Help me finish the project and turn this into something that's wonderful. But Jesus said, instead of asking divine endorsement for what we choose to do and what we are about, instead, seek out what God is doing and where he is, and then join up with what God is about, and you will discover that everything else will follow thereafter. It's a principle that has been recently greatly popularized by a Canadian pastor named Henry Blackaby in the very best-selling of Bible studies called Experiencing God. It is finding out where God is doing his thing and then joining up with what God is doing instead of asking God to come on over where we are. Or a California writer, also a pastor, Rick Warren, talks about how surfers take their boards and they don't go out into a bay that is absolutely flat and pray for a wave. What a surfer does is ask around, where are the waves breaking? Where's the best beach to surf? And then you go there and then you ride the wave that's already there. And that's a spiritual principle as well. That you seek first God's kingdom, where God's doing his great thing, where God's blessing, and then ride that wave. So is God doing it in some Bible study group in your neighborhood or three neighborhoods away? Do you know of a cluster of four or five people who regularly pray together and there they experience God and God is doing something in that little prayer group? Are you aware of some project to serve other people nearby or maybe even in another country where God is, he's just doing it. I mean, he's one of the best of the best. Do you think that it is better to have God come and enter into what you are doing? Or would it not be better to ride the way? Seek out the blessing of God. Go where he is doing his great thing. Then join in the worship of God with others. Join in the prayer to God with others. Join in where God is already demonstrating himself. I think that the most practical application of this principle has to do with the people with whom we spend time. Now, I know that for all of us, we have an array of friends that have great variety in terms of their relationship to God. But among those who most influence us, can you count individuals who have a genuine hunger for what the Bible has to say? People who have a passionate love for Jesus Christ. People who, when they speak God's name with awe. Not with profanity. Can you count among your best of friends those who repeatedly lift you up spiritually in relationship with God rather than those who drain you or drag you down. See, it is saying, where is God blessing? Seek where God is operative and then hook up with those people. You say, I don't even know anybody like that. I wouldn't know where to look. Then start looking. Well, it could take weeks. It could take years. You see, that's the powerful principle of the influence of God through other people. I heard an interesting practical measurement of a person's relationship with God. It has to do with airplanes, and I've been on a lot of airplanes recently, so maybe I just took this more personally than most people would. But imagine yourself on a commercial airliner. You're flying along, and something really bad happens. Like it loses its wings. I mean, yes, I'm talking serious here. So that, you know, the best of pilots have not been trained to deal with, you know, landing a wingless plane. And the deep dive says that you have 27 seconds to live. And it's obvious, you're going to die. Now, spiritually, if you can imagine yourself in that circumstance, what is your first response of what you would do in that half minute? Is your first response to repent or to worship? If it is to repent, it is to say, God, there are a lot of things I don't have time to tell you. You know the list. God, just please forgive everything. You know, I want us to be okay soon. That's repentance. Worship is saying, God, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to see you. It's less than a minute away. The wonder of it, to be with you. Well, don't wait for the calamity. Don't wait for the last 30 seconds. That if any one of us is distant from God, spiritually stuck, then now is the time to actually ask God to get us unstuck, to spiritually renew us now, today. So that if the end of life is a few blinks away, the first response need not be repentance. The first response of heart and soul is worship. Are you spiritually stuck? Do you need renewal? If yes, then I would like to pray for you. If not, then this prayer is for someone else. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray now for each person here who acknowledges being spiritually stuck and who really wants renewal. I ask that you will hear each one's prayers who asks you. I pray that you will show each of us the sin in our lives and that you will teach us repentance and responsibility. I pray that for each one you will come close in difficulty, to the point that the pains and the problems of life draw us closer to you rather than increasing the distance. And I ask for each one that you draw us to who and where you are blessing so that we can ride your wave. May your Holy Spirit seize our souls, fill our lives. I pray for everyone who acknowledges being spiritually stuck and distant from you, for a rekindling of a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Bring us close to you, our God. Bring us close no matter what it takes. No matter. Asking all this in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And now may the Spirit of God descend upon your hearts. May you be overwhelmed with God's love. May you experience God's grace. And may you be closer to Jesus Christ than you have ever been before. Amen. The music that we have sung this morning has praised God for his greatness and who he is, and asked God to make a difference in our lives. You know, when you read the biographies in the Bible, they tell the myriad of circumstances about different individuals' lives, but always woven into it is what God has been doing in those persons' lives. But the Bible was finished 2,000 years ago. That's why each Sunday morning we have a faith story to hear another biography, the circumstances, but also what God is doing in that person's life. Kim Wolleen comes now to share her faith story with us this morning.
Ever since I can remember, I've been drawn to God. As a child, I remember being disappointed if we were unable as a family to go to church on Sunday mornings. In fourth grade, a friend of mine told me of a church which was only a few blocks from my home. I was happy to learn I could walk to church and it wasn't dependent on anyone getting me there. As a 10-year-old girl, I found myself involved with Sunday school, the choir, and anything else that was provided for the children. My family eventually joined me in attending my new church. In high school, I began connecting with a Christian group called Young Life. What I learned at Young Life was similar to what I had been hearing at church, but they also talked a lot about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and entering heaven, not because I was a good person, but because Christ died on the cross for me as a payment for my sin. This was confusing to me because I believed in God and Jesus, but I also believed I needed to be a good person, attend church, go to classes, all to be acceptable to God. Up to that point, my spiritual life had been important, but really didn't affect the other areas of my life, such as friends, family, interests, school, which I used to gain self-acceptance and worthiness, but I felt I wasn't measuring up. One evening, as a sophomore in high school, while listening to a speaker, I sensed God telling me to do something I had never done before. I felt I needed to verbally and publicly acknowledge Christ as my Savior and Lord. That meant I needed to allow him to be the foundation that holds my life together. That night, I acknowledged I was a sinner and that it was only through the blood of Christ, him dying on the cross, that I would be acceptable to God. It was not based on my own efforts, but what he did for me on the cross. After that decision, my spiritual growth was minimal until a significant turning point occurred my senior year in high school. While I was at work, I was held up at gunpoint, and although outwardly I was trembling, inwardly I had an indescribable peace that I will never forget. The full effect of my decision to make Jesus Christ my Savior and Lord was evident that evening. Facing possible death, I had no doubt that I would be spending eternity with him in heaven. When I left for college, I knew I was at a point in my life that would make or break this relationship with God. Because I wanted to grow in my faith, I made a conscious choice to seek out those who had a sincere relationship with Christ. After getting established in my faith the first year, I became involved with a strong body of believers. God told me then to go to where women were living without purpose. God wanted me to be a light to the sorority women of Arizona State University. My sophomore year put me in the Tri Delta sorority. I prayed all summer for three things to happen: that God would raise one other believer within the sorority so I wouldn't be alone in my witness. There would be a group of sisters who would be interested in a Bible study, and I would find a prayer partner within the house to hold me accountable and to pray for these women that God would change their lives. Not only did God answer all three of my prayers, but he did it by penetrating the heart of the president of our sorority. And she turned her life around and gave it to Christ. God used many similar situations such as these to influence these women. After college, I moved back to Minnesota and became involved with Crossroads, a young singles congregation here at Wooddale. I've enjoyed being a part of such an exciting ministry and seeing God's grace and love change lives. However, I must be honest and real with you that although my relationship with Christ has been exciting and rewarding, at times during the last 12 months, I've also felt uncertain about my future, at times distant from God, and weary in my faith journey. But in the midst of this disappointment and discouragement, I can also look back and see the hand of God gently directing and supporting me. I take personal challenge from the words of this Twyla Paris song because it summarizes where my faith journey rests at this moment. Could it be that he is only waiting there to see if I will learn to love the dreams that he has dreamed for me? Can't imagine what the future holds, but I've already made my choice, and this is where I stand until he moves me on, and I will listen to his voice.
Oh, man, I can't believe this. It's so cold. Oh, man, why did I come all the way from Rhode Island to Minnesota?
Hi, neighbor. Loud in again, hey?
I can't believe this. My tax dollars paid to have that 3 feet of snow dumped at the end of my driveway.
You need a hand?
No, I've got it.
You know, you got to be sure that you get the obstacles out of your path.
Yeah, I know.
But you got to be careful, because it's not always the problem that's on top. Sometimes they're underneath.
I know.
In fact,
you know, for crying out loud, I get the point.
You're spinning on ice, Ben.
Maybe I'll try rocking it.
That'll just get the wheels to spin even deeper.
Depends on how stuck I am. Sometimes it's good to just back up and try again a few times.
Well, you know, ice can be very deceptive. Sometimes it looks so safe, you think you know where you're going, and then wham, you fall, you're right on your back.
Yeah,
you know, getting your car stuck in the snow is a lot like getting stuck in a relationship.
You know, I bet some sand would give me some good traction.
I mean, think about it. Relationship's going along smoothly. Everybody's happy. And suddenly you run into a patch of snow here and there. And your wheels start spinning. You don't feel like you got the traction you had before. There are always warnings. Slow down. Watch where you're going. But you ignore it because you don't think it applies to you.
You know, why didn't I put the chains on back in November? Why didn't I try shoveling before leaving?
Then the snow gets deeper and deeper, and you begin accelerating more and more, and the wheels start to spin even more, and before you know it, you got a full-fledged snowdrift in your trunk.
You know, that's why you have to invest money in a good shovel. Too many people just drive their car into 3 feet of snow and act all surprised when they get stuck.
If you heed the warning signals, you can deal with it before it becomes a barrier.
Maybe I just went too far. What do I do now? How do I get unstuck?
You have to be able to recognize when you need help.
Yes.
Believe me. Hardest thing in my life was calling a plumber after I remodeled my bathroom. I had to learn how to swallow my pride. I had to learn how to call for help.
I guess you're right.
So, need a hand?
Yeah. Yeah, I do.